Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And then over a few pages to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then let us go to our portion, which is in the Psalms, Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and we will read from verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous study brought us to another occurrence in Psalm 80 of the refrain or chorus. And here in this particular instance, in verse 7, it is expressed like this: Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The context of this second instance are those foregoing verses in which the enlightened speaker realizes that there is fault within himself or within the people of God that have brought upon them the chastening and correction of the Lord. And thus, on this occasion, we read this cry, this prayer, not so much as the cry of the repentant sinner coming at first to salvation, but as the cry of the wayward or backslidden Christian desiring that he might recover the joy of his salvation, that he might enjoy the blessedness that once he knew when first he saw the Lord. Turn us again, O God of hosts. We see in this opening statement the identification of the root of the problem. It is not with circumstances, it is not with God, it is not with the adversary of our souls, the devil. It is principally with us, and it is within us that the change needs to be effected. We considered again in this matter also the joint place of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, that both must be acknowledged. We cannot turn unless the Lord accomplish that turning, but also we are charged to turn ourselves and to repent and do the first works. And numerous examples in Scripture illustrate this principle. God is here described as the God of hosts, the God of armies, the God of his marshaled soldiers. And we thought how that when the army of God is on manoeuvres, when they are marching, that is a woeful time for any individual to be out of step, to be out of the way, to be by the roadside rather than taking his place amongst the ranks of the soldiers of God. It is a time to be turned and to be in step and to be in our rightful place. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We considered what a profound effect sunlight has upon the natural realm, upon plants and flowers. And we thought of the spiritual equivalent, how that Christian who continues in sin, with their face, as it were, turned away from God, set instead in the direction of their own wills and desires, not enjoying his sunlight incident upon them, they can never prosper or thrive as they ought. And indeed, though all sorts of incidental matters be addressed, though nourishment, though fertilizer, water be applied, if they continue in shade, they will not prosper as they ought. What is required is the face, the favour of God to be shined upon them again, for their face likewise to be turned unto God, that they might enjoy the benefit of that light. And under these circumstances, they shall be saved. And we considered how that God who saved us at the first from our state of being dead in trespasses and sins is able to keep that which he has promised, is able to perfect that which he has begun, that good work which he commenced with our salvation from sin. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Which brings us this evening to a further portion within this psalm, and that which we will call the third stanza or verse, as divided by the recurrences of the chorus. So we had the first verse in verses 1 and 2, we had the chorus at verse 3, we had the second stanza in verses 4 to 6, the chorus again in verse 7. But here we are now in verse 8, and you will notice that this third stanza is considerably longer. It runs as far as verse 18 before we conclude with the refrain once again in verse 19. This evening, we will confine our attention to verses 8 to 16. And you will have observed that this is a parable or an analogy of Israel in the first instance, the Old Testament people of God. And in this case, they are described as being like a plant which was removed from one place, set in another, where it flourished and grew. And this passage here in Psalm 80 is not alone. We find a not dissimilar passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel, which you might like to look at your leisure, where Israel are described in similar symbolic language. And as we look at these verses and connect them with Israel's history, we can see the relevance and we can perhaps understand the typology. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Here is that same great event remembered, which Asaph has cited on several occasions already in this anthology of Psalms, when the people of God were brought out of Egypt by his mighty hand. And the involvement of God and his divine sovereignty in that matter is made especially clear by this analogy, that God did it by his almighty power, that it was a miraculous work in which the children of the Hebrews could claim no credit at all, is evidenced by this fact, that it was as though God plucked up a sapling or a sprig of a plant and moved it from place to place. Something which had no power, no ability to do it of itself, could not have effected a movement in itself at all. But God could. That which was an impossible situation for man, an intractable situation for the Hebrews, God could, by his almighty power, effect. And so he did. And he brought the people out of Egypt. But of course, the work of God did not begin and end on that great night of the Passover, nor yet at the Red Sea, because the work which God accomplished for his Old Testament people was thorough indeed. We are also told here, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it, thou preparedst room before it. And as we read the Old Testament histories, we find that God indeed made it possible for that same company of people whom he delivered out of Egypt to make their way to the land of Canaan and to become established there, even though that region of earth was already fully occupied, one might say, by seven nations of heathen tribes that dwelt in the land. Nations that were well settled, that were more numerous and armed than ever were the Hebrews. And yet, God miraculously made open the way for his people to enter in. And yes, it was in some instances through miraculous victories which the Hebrews accomplished over their enemies. But we read how that long before the Hebrews arrived in Canaan, God had begun to do a work of removing the heathen nations. Even in one place, we read how that God sent the hornet before his people, sent plagues of insects, not only upon the Egyptians at the time of their release, but even upon the Canaanites that drove certain of them from the land ere the Hebrews arrived. These things God did, and doubtless many more that are not recorded, which made it possible for the Israelites to come in. We read of the Jordan's waters parting. We read of the miraculous fall of the walls of the city of Jericho, of their ultimate victory over Ai, and so on, in order that they might occupy the land. And of course, eventually they were apportioned their tribes and they were distributed across the territory and began to become more settled. And perhaps they might have imagined that they were entirely the architects of that, and that their settlement in the land and their establishment as a nation was very much at their own doing and by their own devices. But look at what the verse goes on to say in verse 9. Thou didst cause it to take deep root. Even in the matter of establishment, God was at work. And it was God who sent judges over the people to deliver them from their enemies. It was God, of course, who gave them their law, their charter as a nation, their constitution, their law. It was he who appointed their mode of worship, the tabernacle, which was erected in a semi-permanent way at Shiloh, and so on. This too was of God's doing. And over a period of time, we read of the prosperity which the Jewish people enjoyed. They had that for centuries or more under the judges. And then, of course, there was the era of the monarchy, commencing with Saul, and then David and Solomon, and so on. And the people enlarged greatly. They reached something of a pitch in the days of Solomon, as we have previously considered. It was the golden age for the people, and they spread to their widest reach. Thou prepare its room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. And here contained in verses 10 and 11 are some symbolic descriptions of the extent which the territory of Israel reached at its furthest bounds. They did indeed spread northward as far as the hills of Lebanon, where those cedars were. You remember the fraternity which existed between Solomon and Hiram, and the people in that region. That was the northern border of the land. We read also how she spread out her boughs unto the sea. The Philistines, which had long occupied the coastal regions on the western shores of Israel against the Mediterranean, they were driven out, and Israel's territory spread to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. But also her branches unto the river. And this is a description of the river Euphrates, away to the east, which marked the furthest border of Israel's influence in that direction, where, of course, the regions of Babylon began. This was the great spread and the prosperity which those people enjoyed. However, the days of David and Solomon, as we have considered, were a peak, were a zenith, in their history. Thereafter, there was gradual decline, on some occasions a quite hasty and precipitate decline, on other times more gradual and by degrees. But it seems to have been generally and ever downhill from there. There was the civil war which erupted between those territories. There was a succession of evil monarchs in the northern territory that reigned in Samaria. There were intermittent good kings amongst a host of evil ones in Judah in the south. And there were numerous invasions on different times which took away the strength of the nation, which subjected it to tribute, which despoiled it of certain of its treasures, which took away its outlying territories and gradually reduced and diminished it. Culminating, of course, in two great invasions, the first of the Assyrians, which came in and took away the 10 northern tribes, and then latterly of the Babylonians, who took away the southern tribes into captivity. Exactly which of those events Asaph might have had in mind or been prophetically caused to see, we are not told. It is not significant. He describes it like this: "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her?" Around the tribes and territories of Israel and Judah were such nations as the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Syrians and the Egyptians. And it was as though the protection which God's people had enjoyed in times past was removed. And enemies which they had formerly kept at a safe distance and had given them little cause for concern began making inroads and snapping off, so to speak, the outermost branches and plucking away part of this vine so that it was diminished. And things seem to get worse in verse 13. "The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it." Animals making incursions into the vineyard depicted in this parable and wreaking havoc there. The wild boar was renowned then, as it is even known now, for its destructive powers and tendencies. They can cause great amounts of damage in a relatively short space of time to plants and to trees and to the flora of a particular area. And here it is depicted and described as causing damage to this vine which was planted. "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges?" is the plaintive cry of the author of this psalm. Why should it be thus? Why have things occurred in this way? Indeed, in verse 16, the low ebb, the desperate state of affairs, is described like this: "It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." This vine seems reduced to a shadow of its former self. There are branches which have been cut down altogether. They have been burned with fire. They are perished away. "Why," cries the psalmist, "has God dealt in such a manner? What has brought about this sad state of affairs?" Now, my friends, this parable before us is striking. It is remarkably descriptive in its language. It portrays a very vivid image to our minds. Here is this vine. We read of its planting. We read of its roots. We read of its boughs and of its branches. We read of the spread of it and the shadow which it cast. But you know, there is something missing in this description, something which is highly conspicuous by its absence. And I do not believe it is any error. It is not some mistranslation of the scripture. There is something that is missing here, and that intentionally. And it is this: there is no description of any fruit. There is no description of fruit concerning this vine. Perhaps the nearest we get anywhere to it is, some might suggest, in verse 12. There is this description of those which pass by the way plucking at the vine. But let us not suppose that this means fruit. This is something injurious. This is something damaging. This is as likely to be a snapping off of branches and of twigs. There is no depiction of any fruit. Contrast this, if you will, with language used in Genesis chapter 49. And here in Genesis 49, the patriarch Jacob, prophesying of Joseph, says this. Genesis chapter 49, verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So here is a not dissimilar depiction of Joseph's progeny. They are described as a vine or a fruitful tree. They are depicted as being surrounded by a wall or protection. They are described as achieving very great spread, branches running over the wall. They are also depicted as coming in the firing line with their enemies. In spite of those things, they are called fruitful. Indeed, the word is used twice in the 22nd verse. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. Now, this particular detail occurs elsewhere in the Psalms. Also, here are the well-known words of Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Fruitfulness. This, of course, is the principal reason for anyone to plant a vine or a fruiting tree, in order that they might have the fruit of it. That is why one takes care with these things and plants them and fences them against any sort of attack or damage, and cares for them and promotes their growth in order that fruit might be had. And it is a poor show when fruit is not had. And one might say that the husbandman, the planter of that thing, is justified in his actions if he thereafter neglects that plant and ceases to invest so much time and effort upon it, if it never bore any fruit. Now, my friends, in this description in Psalm 80, we find parallels not simply to the history of Israel in the Old Testament, which were so abundantly blessed by God and yet continued as though with impunity in sin and unrighteousness, and so defected from him and ignored or persecuted his prophets and neglected his word and his law and continued in idolatry and all manner of false religion in spite of the great advantage and blessings which they had received. There is another parallel to make. And that, of course, is a parallel with the true people of God in both Old and New Testaments. The true people of God in every age, his church. And, of course, so many points from this narrative, from this description, apply to the true people of God, the church. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. The Old Testament history of the Hebrews in bondage and slavery in Egypt depicts our state by birth and by nature in the bondage of sin, in a state of slavery, achieving great things only in wickedness, and enslaved in that situation, and entirely incapable of making any alteration for ourselves. We were as helpless to change our state or alter our place as a sapling, as a tender plant in the ground. We could not do it. Transplantation was required. Miraculous intervention was needed. And this, of course, God effected, miraculously bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the light and the truth and the glory of the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what God did. But just as with his people of old, this was not the sum total of his gracious acts towards them, towards us. God has also done so much more. He plants us, verse 8. He casts out the heathen. He prepares room before us. Have we ever thought of this, fellow believers? That long before we were converted, God had prepared the way. He, in his sovereign power, he, in his providential dealings, made straight paths before our feet. He made the way plain. He cast out the obstacles. He made our conversion possible. Those things which might have turned us aside, he prevented. Those things which might have stopped our ears from hearing the gospel, he prevented. Those things which could have been a snare to us, he cast them aside. God did the preparation. Before we ever began to think of him, the number of his thoughts toward us could not be counted. And indeed, in a still more fundamental way, long before ever we had sinned, had existence, had been born, God, in the person of his Son, had prepared that way, had cast out the adversary of our souls, that we might enter into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He already had secured the victory. He had already conquered our greatest enemy, in order that we might be saved, that we might enter into life. God planted us. God had prepared that room to plant us in. God provided the institution of the local church. It was not his design or intention that his people should struggle on in isolation. He ordered the institution of the church upon earth, that we might have a place of safety and security, that we might have, spiritually speaking, a hedge around about us for our preservation, that we might be preserved, for example, from the winds of doctrine, that we might be defended from little foxes that spoil the vines, from wild beasts, the boar out of the wood, that might do us damage or harm us spiritually. The local church is to be that garden enclosed and walled around for the preservation of the plants within it, that they might prosper and grow abundantly. This God did. Notice also verse 9, and didst cause it to take deep root. We're described elsewhere in the New Testament as being rooted and grounded in love and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we cannot take the credit for this. If we have learned more of the truth of Scripture, if we have entered into a greater understanding of the doctrine of Scripture, if we have grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, God has effected that also. He has caused us to take deep root and to be established in spiritual matters. It is His great doing. And it is He who causes us to prosper and to grow. It is He who blesses the church and gives it its times of increase and of enlargement, such that its boughs go out to the sea, her branches unto the river. But my friends, as we look at the church, whether locally or perhaps even on a national or international level in these days, the true people of God, such as they are, perhaps our inquiry is with Asaph. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Why might such circumstances as these come upon the people of God? Why did they come upon Israel? Why do they come upon the church? Fruitlessness is the common feature. Fruitlessness. And this is why we began by reading two not dissimilar parables in the New Testament. And there in John chapter 15 is perhaps the most well-known of all, where the church is depicted as a vine. Exactly the same language, exactly the same imagery as before us in the psalm. And here in John 15, I am the true vine, says the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation and center of the church, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There are within the vine of the church many branches. There are those that are genuine branches, and there are those that are not. They are imposters. They appear as though they are connected to the stock, to the trunk, to the roots, but they are not. And the way that the genuine branches can be identified from the false is whether they have fruit upon them or no. And here we observe that amongst that which calls itself the vine, amongst that which calls itself the church, are certain fruitless branches. They do not belong there. They are not genuine. They are not connected in reality. If any man abide not in me, says the Lord Jesus, if any individual claiming to be a part does not really abide, does not really belong there, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Fruitlessness is ever the sign and symptom of unreality, of falseness. You remember another incident, not a parable here, but a real life incident, when the Lord Jesus came to a particular tree, to a fig tree, and looked upon it for fruit and found there nothing but leaves, and cursed it. And we might think that it was a somewhat dramatic episode, almost an unnecessary action, but it was a demonstration, it was a lesson. The tree was covered in leaves, it looked outwardly and externally as though the promise of fruit was there. But on closer examination, it was only leaves. It was nothing but leaves. There was an outward profession, but no reality. And alas, amongst that which calls itself the church, and amongst those who call themselves Christians, have ever been those who have an outward form, who have some semblance of godliness, who perhaps go through the motions, who maintain the routine, but there is no genuine fruit. That is to say, that fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians, such things as love and joy and peace, temperance, patience, and so on. These virtues, these graces, are absent. Their nature is unaltered. There is no inward effect upon them and their manner of life. There is no fruit. And under these circumstances, they are cast out and withered and gathered and burned. In the final assessment, my friends, when all deeds are brought to light in the final judgment of the last day, what use then will a false profession of Christianity do for anyone? What purpose will it serve then to have gone through the motions of religion, to have gone through the forms of Christianity, whilst inwardly and in private we have been entirely unreal? If an individual has been entirely in the world all along, their outward show will not be anything to claim before the bar of divine justice then. It will rather exacerbate their sin. But what about within the church? Other branches, they are true branches, and yet they too seem to suffer on account of the circumstances that come upon them. They are part of the true vine, and yet they know a certain plucking away at times. They know invasions and incursions upon them. They seem to suffer too. What can be said of these? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, says John 15, verse 2. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That same implement wielded by the husbandman may cut away a dead branch, may cut away an impostor branch, and may also prune a true branch for its good, for its benefit, for its increase. That same tool which is condemnation to the one is to the benefit of the other, which is to the cutting off of the one is to the pruning or purging of the other, that there might be more fruit, that there might be an advantageous effect had, and that it might flourish all the more. And this is what is spoken of in this passage also. Abide in me, and I in you. I am the vine, ye are the branches, said the Lord Jesus Christ. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Think about this, my friends. Though perhaps we belong to the church in a time of great purging, in a time when the hedges seem to be broken down, when the church is assailed, when it is reduced in size, when so many branches that we thought were genuine, that we thought were real, are withered up, are cut off, are perished. Perhaps those same circumstances, which seem so adverse and difficult, will prove to our good. And that purging that we feel and those hard experiences through which we pass and those difficulties and distresses which we face will ultimately cause us to grow more fruit and to be bettered as God's people and to be increased in godliness and in virtue. And by it, God is the more glorified. God is not glorified by the great spread of the vine. He is not glorified by the fact that certain of its branches reach to the sea in the west and to the river in the east. That is not a thing which glorifies him, if those branches be bare and fruitless. Better, and any fruit grower, any husbandman, any keeper of an orchard will say this, better a few branches laden with fruit, better the smallest of plants bursting with growth than a great spread devoid of any. God is glorified by the fruit. And yet, my friends, we must confess, we who by grace are the true people of God, that perhaps there are seasons when we are not as fruitful as we ought to be, times of stagnation in our Christian lives, times of a simple treading water almost in our Christian experience. Perhaps there are occasions when, alas, we are inclined to resemble the false professor because we lack in those virtues and graces which the scriptures would direct us in. Under these circumstances, what is the divine response? Luke chapter 13 provides a further detail. And God is heard to say, almost by way of a test, almost by way of a challenge, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Luke 13, verse 7, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. But my friends, this is a hypothetical statement in the conclusion. For the keeper of the vineyard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is of power and he is of ability to cause us to recover from our most fruitless and barren of seasons. If he comes to dig and to dung, if he comes to stimulate us and move us to fruitfulness, then he will succeed. Because the fact of the matter is, my friends, to return again to John 15, that we can do nothing of ourselves. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. My friends, this is what we need. This rather is who we need. The Lord Jesus Christ. His presence, his power, his enabling, his vivifying effect upon us in our Christian lives, that we should bear more fruit. And so, my friends, in these days in which we live and serve and belong to the church, in these days when we see the false branches withering and cut off, when we perhaps know ourselves pruned, when we perhaps feel ourselves barren and in need of more fruit, Psalm 80 furnishes us with a prayer. Verse 14, Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Here is a prayer. Here is an acknowledgement of what we need and what is wanting in our days of distress, in our days of barrenness. It is the presence of God. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this thy vine. He is the one who planted us at the first, my friends. He the one who prepared the room. He who caused us to take deep root and to flourish. We have a claim upon his divine attention. We have a reason to expect his love because we are his. We are his own vine. The vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. We are what we are because of him. We are Christians. We are his children. We are true branches by his grace and by his appointment. And since he is the great planter, and he the husbandman, and he the vine dresser, and he the stock and stem from which we spring, we may pray this prayer with confidence and know that he will hear, and he will behold, and he will look down, and he will visit us with his presence and grace. May we experience it in our own lives for his glory. Amen.